Right. Now, chapter 29 and verse 1 to 3. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders amongst the exiles and to the priests, the prophets and all the other people. Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasar, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, a son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Just set the position. The exiles in Babylon at this time were those carried in captivity, remember, by Nebuchadnezzar when he came. Jehoiakim and his mother, they'd been warned again and again by Zedekiah, but he refused to listen, and he didn't, a very evil king. And when he'd only reigned for 3 months, and then Nebuchadnezzar came and took both him and his mother into captivity. That was about 597 or 598 BC. It'd be just about 11 years or so before the final collapse of Jerusalem. Now this, it was, in a sense, it was not the first captivity, although it was the biggest captivity. He'd taken quite a lot of people with him, all the leaders and that, and all the artisans and such like with him. Remember that Daniel and Ezekiel had been taken some, what would it be, about 10 years or so previously. But this is when the bulk of them were taken there. And amongst them, there were all kinds of people amongst them, and unfortunately there were also some false prophets amongst them. Now, word had reached Jeremiah that amongst the exiles there were some of these false prophets among them who were predicting, just as Hananiah had done, that the Babylonian Empire was about to collapse, so that the exiles would then be able to return home. Remember in the last chapter how Hananiah had been prophesying, oh, the Babylonian Empire is about to collapse. There was all kinds of turmoil in the Babylonian Empire, lots of political intrigue and that, and it looked from the outside as though it might collapse. But now we're going to see what God was going to say about this through Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote this letter to the leaders and priests of the exiles to warn them against these false prophets. This was the danger, you see. If they listened to them and they rebelled and that, they would be terribly dealt with. Right, verses 4 to 9 now. It said, this letter, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Jeremiah then tells them that God has promised them that they will stop there. They will, if they look after, if they work hard there. And notice it says, I have sent you. He was using his servant Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, it was God who was using him. He tells them to settle down and live a normal life, as it was all part of God's plan for them. He was in complete control. He warns them not to listen to the false prophets, as they are lying. He tells them that they served the king of Babylon, and if they did this, they would prosper, but they must also help You know, be good citizens, in other words. That's you settle down right, there and be good citizens. Don't rebel in any way. Because God said, I've put you there. It's all part of my plan. Verses 10 to 11. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declared the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Mm-hmm. Plans to give you hope for the future. Then, and Jeremiah then tells them that God has promised that after a total of 70 years, mm-hmm. now that 70 years will be marked from the date that Daniel went in. So that will be 20 years before the fall of Jerusalem. They were only in exile for 50 years altogether. It wasn't 70 years. But they were under in a sense, they were under captivity for 70 years. Zedekiah, who was the king at the time, the last king of Judah, was only a puppet king. He only ruled under the under Nebuchadnezzar. And he says everything that was happening to them was all part of God's plan, and everything would eventually be greatly to their good, and they would have a real hope for the future. If they'd stopped where they were with Zedekiah, there'd have been no hope. They'd have been just destroyed. Mm. There'd no hope. He said, now you do as you're told, and you'll have a real hope for the future. But settle down. And they had to wait, though. And they would never, I doubt whether the people there would ever see the return from exile. Perhaps one or two of the older ones might. It would be their children. Yeah. That's why he was concentrating, say, make certain you marry and your children, because these are going to be the future. Yeah. Verses 12 to 14. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Notice that, how God's speaking. I carried you into exile, using his servant, Nebuchadnezzar. Here he's telling them how this good is going to come about. The effect of their exile was served to bring them back to worship in true obedience to God. Yeah. And then, when they do that, then God would listen to them. Before them, it was all a sham worship. But now they would be worship him in truth and sincerity. And then, so in effect, the exile would accomplish the purpose that God has said. It was to cleanse them, collect them from all the idolatrous worship and everything. And it said, I've read the Jewish records on this, they said during this time they worshipped as they'd never ever worshipped before in the temple. It was real now. Mm. It had a tremendous effect upon them. So it accomplished the purpose, you see. Verse 15. You may say, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. But this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city, your countrymen who do not go with you into exile. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will send the sword, famine and plague amongst them. I will make them like poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with a sword, famine and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach, among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my word, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here he pleads with them not to be like Zedekiah and the people of Jerusalem, who were listening to the false prophets and been deceived by the false prophets. And because of this, they would endure the wrath of God upon them and all the horrors. They descended into great depths of sin. They were getting further and further away from God. Do you remember I told you about the figs, the good figs and the bad figs? The good figs are those that were delicious to eat, and which God wanted. That's how he wanted his people, and that's how the exiles would be. But those that stopped behind, Zedekiah and that, were like the bad figs, abhorrent to God, and nobody would want them at all. Because they're refusing to listen. Again, notice that it says, again and again I said prophets, but you just will not listen. They'd actually seen the exile of the, they'd seen so much, and yet they still would not listen to God. And so this is going to come upon them. And it's quite horrible when you have a look at it. It says this is going to happen to you because you've stopped in the city, you've refused to listen to me, and all these horrors are going to come upon you. Verses 21 to 23. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about Ahab, son of Kholiah, and Zedekiah, son of Mahashu, who are prophesying lies to you in my name. I will hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he will put them to death before your very eyes. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. The Lord treats you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. For they have done outrageous things to Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and in my name has spoken lies, which I did not tell you to do. I know it, and I am witness to it, declares the Lord. So you can see the dilemma is in, he's seen the exiles also following these prophets, these false prophets. He said, don't do that, you're going to end up exactly the same as Zedekiah and that if you do. Don't listen to these people. And as for this man who's prophesying these things, well, you're going to see with your own eyes. This is true prophecy again, you see. You're going to see and witness. He's going to be taken by Nebuchadnezzar and burned in fire. We mustn't listen to what false prophets say. Right, yeah. Verses 24-28. Tell Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, this is what the Lord Almighty says. The God of Israel says, you sent letters in your own name to all the people in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the other priests. You said to Zephaniah, the Lord has appointed you a priest in the place of Jehoiada to be in charge of the house of the Lord. You shall put any madman who acts like a prophet into the stocks and neck huttons. So why have you not reprimanded Jeremiah from Anathoth, who poses as a prophet amongst you? He has sent this message to us in Babylon. It will be a long time. Therefore, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Shemaiah was another false prophet amongst the exiles. He sent letters to the priests and people in Jerusalem, asking them, why were they allowing Jeremiah to send messages to the exiles in Babylon to settle down and prepare to wait for a long time before God would bring them back? But he'd been telling them, you see, it's only going to be a short time, yeah, and you're going back. Yeah. And the king who's here amongst us is also, he'll be taken back as well, which is in direct opposition to what Jeremiah had been saying. And now he's getting very upset because Jeremiah is saying, you're a liar. This is not true. This is the word of the Lord. Yes. he says that Jeremiah, he's telling him, is a madman and should be treated like that. Why aren't you doing this to him? He's just pretending to be God's prophet. He's not really God's prophet. You're the high priest. Why aren't you getting hold of Jeremiah and stopping him from doing this? You should put him in irons. You can do anything you like to him, but stop him from doing this. Right, let's see what happens now. Verses 29 to 32. Now, Zephaniah the priest, however, read the letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Send this message to all the exiles. This is what the Lord says about Shemaiah, the Nehemiah. Because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, even though I did not send him, and has led you to believe a lie, this is what the Lord says. I will surely punish Shemaiah, the Nehemiah, and his descendant. He will have no one left among this people. Nor would he see the good things I would do for my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against me. Oh. See, Zephaniah, realizing that what Jeremiah was urging the exiles to do made sense,
yeah.
It was quite sound, it was good advice,
yeah.
He just goes and shows the letters to Jeremiah,
yeah.
Telling him, and then Jeremiah turns and sends the message to Jeremiah, because of his lies, neither he nor his descendants will ever benefit from all the good things that God will eventually do. Not only him, but all his descendants. They will never benefit from what the result of the exile. That's quite an interesting chapter, that, isn't it? But now we're changing now to chapter 30. Now, chapter 30, I find this a fascinating chapter. And it's quite important to us, because this week we're having some of the Messianic Jews coming to a meeting. And there's quite a lot of questions I want to ask them concerning this. Now, the next four chapters here are often called the Book of Consolation, as they speak of the future restoration of both Israel and Judah. Despite all that they're going through, and all that they will go through, these chapters will see that they can only really apply to the distant future. Although in a sense it applied to them then, the real sense of this, if you go through it, can only reply into the far distant future, not just the return of the captivity from Babylon. Now he talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the tribulation. They also talk about the final gathering of Israel and Judah, that's the Jews now, as one nation living in perfect peace and security. Now that will only happen in the millennium. It will never happen before then, as we've witnessed in the last 2,500 years. But for them, this prophecy, this part of the book, will be at least 2,500 years in the future. But for us, now it's right on our doorstep. We're right against this now. It's a prelude. We're witnessing the prelude to all this. We can see around us. We can see all the signs and everything. The fig tree is budding. Yeah. We'll come back to that, mate. It's all there. But the thing about it, Christians are not understanding it. They're not taking notice. When did you last hear this preached? And we'll say later on, in the Jews themselves, and particularly the Messianic Jews, I've never heard them speak about this at all. And it's very sad, this, and I want to do. But I'll deal with this a little bit more as we go through the chapter. But it is extremely important to us, because it's applying now to our time. We're seeing it now. But if only Christians would grasp hold of this. Let's just read from verse 1 to 11 first. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring back my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave to their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard. Terror, not peace. Ask and see. Can a man bear children? Then why do I see a very strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labour? Every face turns deathly pale. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be the time of trouble for Jacob. But he will be saved out of it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke of their necks. I will tear of their bonds, and no longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I raised up for them. So do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place. Your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security. And no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. though I completely destroy all the nations among you, which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. Now, there's an enormous amount in this, which is very applicable to us today. It begins, first of all, note, with a promise of both Judah and Israel.
Yeah.
Back to the promised land, just as God had promised Abraham, etc. This is the promise. And the only time that will happen is in the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
Like most prophecies, prophecies normally are, you'll find them, particularly with Isaiah and that, they're in several levels.
Mm-hmm.
And this certainly is.
Mm-hmm.
But as we go through it, you'll see the bulk of it could only possibly be applied to the millennium,
okay,
or to the tribulation, actually. Now, bringing Israel and Judah meant all of the 12 tribes,
yeah,
not just a few. And the land God had given them means, now he notice it is promised to his forefathers,
mm-hmm,
not the land you'd left.
Yeah.
Is that what was promised to his forefathers?
Right.
And that meant the whole land, what the land was given to them? From the Euphrates, right at the top, right back down to the river of Egypt, right at the bottom there. The whole land. And the only time they never, ever had all that land after this. They only had tiny, and at the moment they've got a tiny little section of it. But so this could only possibly apply to the millennium. In verse 5 to 7, we have a vivid description of the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, often called the day of the Lord, when he will punish not only his own people, the Jews, but all the inhabitants of the earth for their sinful behavior and rejection of their God, right down through the ages. It'll be a time of great terror and horror, as described clearly throughout Scripture. Now then, some people, and particularly Christians, have doubted this about the whether the tribulation exists. So what I want to do now, I want to go through other scriptures, just a handful of them. There are many, many more, just to impress upon you that this is the word of the Lord, and this will happen. We'll get, first of all, do with the one in Isaiah. Remember this, the Apocalypse, chapter 24. It's worth spending a bit of time on this to make quite clear you know where it all comes from. And you know it's not just our somebody's ideas. It is the Word of God. Chapter 24 and verses 1 to 13. You remember this? See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitant. It will be the same for priests as for people, the master as for servant, the mistress as for maid, the seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. Remember that? The new wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink with wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins, its gates battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth among all the nations. And when an olive tree is beaten, as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. The city is referring to the people of the nations of the earth, you see. Not necessarily just Jerusalem. Now that was Isaiah. Right, let's see if any more. Let's turn to Amos. Let's see what he has to say. Amos and chapter 5 and verses 18 to 20. just two verses there. The day of the Lord. Notice how it says the day of the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord?
Exactly.
That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness.
Yeah,
now those people who are longing for the day of the Lord, this is what it means.
Mm.
If they only realise what they're talking about. I've heard such nonsense speaking.
Joy.
And Zephaniah, let's have a look at Zephaniah. I'm just going through a few of them, there's lots more. Just to demonstrate to you that it's right through Scripture. It's not just one or two places. It's extremely important. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verses 14 to 18. Yes, here we are. The great day of the Lord. Notice how it says, the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
The great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry of the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like a blind man, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed.
Mm.
Notice that. For he will make a sudden end to all who live on the earth. And then, just to make certain, we just one or two out of the Old Testament, we'll just do a couple into the New Testament. Just to show it's not just the Old Testament that's talking about this. But it's important to understand, you see, that this is throughout Scripture. Acts chapter 2, shall we say, verses 20 to 21. And remember, this is Peter standing up and telling them. Chapter 2 and verse, just a couple of verses there, 20 to 21. Now, this can only apply to that time. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord.
Yeah.
And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Mm.
That's the time, you see, when the Lord returns with his angels.
Mm.
And one more, we must see what Jesus said himself about this, just to finish this off. Matthew 24. I hope at the end of this you'll be convinced that this is the word of God. It's not what we think or anybody else thinks. Matthew 24, and we'll do a long one because it's the word of the Lord himself. We'll start in verse 15. And this is actually talking about in the middle of the tribulation. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or in the Sabbath. And then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive.
Yes.
But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is in the desert, do not go out here. Here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Well, I think that's sufficient to be able to say. There are many other verses on this. I just picked out some, you see, to convince you that the tribulation is very, very real. But you try telling it, you try telling it to Christians, and many of them just don't understand it or don't want to. But the Jews will not understand it. I'm coming back again on this. And also the Messianic Jews, which I'm going to ask some questions on Saturday about this. It'll be interesting. I've read so much of their literature, and I've never seen one mention of it. But more to that later. Now, notice throughout all this, particularly how Jacob, really, we're talking about the Jews, are going to be the centre of this. Even though they will suffer terribly, they will not be completely destroyed. But God is preparing to destroy all the other nations of the world for the sake of his own people. He did exactly the same thing in Egypt, do you remember? He virtually destroyed Egypt for the sake of his own people. And after all the horror and terror of the tribulation, God will gather his own people from the four corners of the earth, and they will enjoy all the wonders, peace and security of the millennium, when they at long last serve their Lord and God with true and sincere hearts, with a God truly in their midst. Now, let's remind us what's going to happen. The day of the Lord is the day at the end of the tribulation, when God comes back on this earth, when Jesus returns from this earth with his saints. It'll be an end of a terrible time, darkness and horror beyond our description. But then he ushers in the time of the 1,000 years of righteous reign. Just remind us of that, so we've got this all in order. Have a look in Isaiah. See where all these come from, so you know you don't have to rely on anybody else what they say. You've got it from the Word of God itself. We did cover it, but it's interesting just to see it again. Just briefly on this, remember Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to, I think it's 13. Remember, this is what it's going to be like in the millennium. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. All the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. It's beautiful, isn't it? So that's what it is. But it's preceded by the horrors, the 7 years, not quite seven, remember it was cut short. Three and a half. It's cut short, otherwise everybody would be destroyed. But let us get hold of this.
3 years is a long time,
Verses, still in chapter 30, verses 12 to 15. This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your cause. Look at that one. No remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. Now, these verses echo those of 2 Chronicles 15. You remember, they were so bad. Yeah, have a look. We just remind you of this. You know them so well. 2 Chronicles, the end of Chronicles, and chapter 36, just a couple of verses. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through the messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people, on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. They were so bad, there appeared to be no cure for them. But there were still God's beloved people, and God's way to cure them, even though it was so terrible, the exile and what it would bring to them, it would bring them back to the worship of their God. God would never cast off his people, though. Now, although this applies to that time, you'll see it also applies to this time also. It applies to the tribulation. They're parallel, these two. But make this very clear in your mind. God will never, ever leave his throw off his children. He will never reject them. Now, that's another thing that's been falsely taught. So have a look. Isaiah 49. Let's make certain we get hold of this. Yes, if you get these, you've got the answers to people, you see. Isaiah 49, verses 15 to 16. Can a mother forget the baby of her breast, or have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Could it be clearer than that? God will never, ever forget his people. They're his own special people. Now, the position then is exactly the same as the position today, where the Jewish nation is in open rebelling against God. We've got an exact situation, as they were then, this is what they are now. Most of the inhabitants of modern Israel are either atheists or agnostics. And if you talk to them, I've talked to representatives from them, we went to a meeting once about this, they just do not believe the word of God. And none of them will believe that what they have suffered down through the ages is because of God's judgment upon them.
Yes.
And that's clearly given in Deuteronomy 28. Remember, I won't go through it now. They'll blame everybody. Even the Messianic Jews do this.
Mm.
They'll blame other people, and they'll blame the devil, anybody, but they won't blame themselves. It was their fault. It was because of they have rejected God.
And God allowed it to
happen. That's it. Now, just to confirm that, I have a book here written by a Messianic Jew, and it's quite interesting what he says about the Jewish people. His name, by the way, is Stan Tolkien. Same name as me, Stan. Who is your God? Is he the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? This is talking about the Jews. Mm-hmm. Or are you worshipping false gods like your business, your home, your wife, your children? What do you spend your time thinking about? Whom do you worship? The vast majority of the approximate 18 million Jewish people scattered throughout the world. Now, that's interesting. There are only 18 million Jews throughout the entire world. And see the effect they're having upon the world. The same population of Australia.
Yeah.
But they're having a tremendous effect upon the world. And remember, in the Jewish Holocaust, how many were killed there? 6 million.
Oh.
You imagine, 6 million out of 18 million, just a third of them.
Mm.
There may not have been so many of them at that time. Remember, that took place in 1942 or something, 41, 42. But now, this book was written just a few years ago.
Okay.
So at least a third of them were destroyed in there.
Oh,
but notice how the small number, just 18 million, that's entire, not only in Israel, but throughout the whole world. And now the vast majority of the 18 million Jewish people scattered throughout the world today would have to stop and think before attempting to answer this question honestly. No one can speak for all of us, but no one can speak to all of us. But we all have to face the same question. Who is our God? How do we think about him? What do we believe about him? Do we believe the Bible is his word? Or is it just fable or the story of the Jewish people? Is God relevant to our lives? Many would say he's not. Others hope God exists, but are not at all sure that he does. Still others want God to exist in the hope that he will protect us, provide for us, and preserve us as a people. But they are not sure that such longings are not based on a myth. This is the Jewish people, you see. The majority of the Jewish people, I suspect, are afraid to say God does not exist, even though they're not absolutely sure that he does. To play it safe, most of us Jews go to a synagogue from time to time, especially on the high holidays, thinking, well, if God is up there, maybe this will satisfy him. If he isn't, well, I haven't wasted, if he isn't, I haven't wasted much time at any rate. In many ways, and for many Jews, going to the synagogue has become a matter of identifying with our people rather than worshipping God. Many of us have lost sight of God and his covenant with us. More and more of us in the United States, Israel and around the world have become outright humanists, declaring boldly that we do not believe in God. Our primary commitment as modern Jews is to our people and a few of the 613 commandments God gave us. We regularly ignore the rest. The extent of our spiritual commitment is defined by whether or not we honour the Sabbath and keep kosher home, observe some of the ancient rituals, gifted Jewish characters, but above all, make certain we don't believe in Jesus. Make that is the position, that is the Jewish situation today. So we can be in no doubt, you know, where they stand. The thing is, we are now very close to the time of Jacob's trouble. And as it was then, they were soon found out that their only ally, now America, will desert them. That's going to happen. They're the only ally they've got. They will eventually be, they'll have no allies at all. Even as we're just hearing just now, today the Jews, they're blamed for all the trouble in the world. You go to France, Britain, or wherever you go, it's the same all over the world. They're held in absolute contempt by the whole world, just as it said they would be. It's not just the Muslims. They want to destroy them. And notice, there are 1.2 billion, 1,200 million Muslims throughout the world. And how many Jews are there? 18 million. They're outnumbered by about 90 to 1. And still, and they've said, and still they haven't managed to do it. They never will destroy them. You see, this is why this is so important here. We can see what God, and we can see this is God's hand. It cannot possibly be, they're absolutely, yeah, they're surrounded by them. Everything, just as God has said it would be, is like a clock ticking on when the Lord's wrath will fall upon the earth. The day of the Lord. Get this clear in your mind. The day of the Lord is a terrible time, really. It's coming up. It'll be glorious when the Lord comes, but remember, he's coming back in judgment. Mm. And you're going to judge the goats and the sheep and separate them. Now, where time is very close, and as in Jeremiah's time, no one is believing this. Not only the Christians, but nobody else. Now, this is a point I've got. That? And I want to ask the Messianic Jews about this. Why aren't they preaching this? Why aren't they telling this? It's like what's happening today. We're preaching the Christian churches. You hear all about the good things, but you don't hear about the wrath of God, about his judgment upon sin. Now, what are the Messianic Jews doing? I'm reading this. They're talking about the Messiah. It's wonderful what they're doing. I would completely agree with that. But they're only giving half the gospel. They should also be warning them, the people of Israel, what's coming upon them. Yes. It's the same with us, you see. We should be warning about hell to the people. We're only giving half the message. Go to any church you like. When did you last hear this hell being preached? They say, well, look, God has done this. He died for you, and you've got heaven in front of you. Accept him. But have you given the other side? And it should be the same with the Messianic Jews. They're in exactly the same position. They should be warning the people of Israel now what is coming upon them. They have no idea. They don't believe this. But it's coming. It's right on their doorstep. It's at any moment now. We won't be here. That's the wonder. This is why we know that the rapture is very close. Because if this is close, we know the rapture must take place before the tribulation, before these things happen. But look at the world around her. See that tiny little nation, the few Jews, and see the effect they're having on the world. You were saying most of the resolution passed by United Nations concerns the Jews. They're talking about it all the time. Look at, turn to your radio, your TV. What do you hear? Palestinian, the Jews, every time. That to me is absolutely fantastic, because years ago, when I was young, Israel, of course, didn't exist. Palestine, what was that? Nobody, if you asked a normal person, they wouldn't even know where it was. But I've seen this in my own eyes. I've seen what's happened. 1948, that was when the things started to come alive. That is when the fig tree, as we're talking about, the Jewish nation, began to blossom, began to sprout, rather. That's the beginning. That was the sign, and we've seen it. But ask Christians around you, have they noticed it? No. You think of all the rest of the nation, China and all the rest of it, Korea, India, and all the things that are going on in Africa. But they're not. You hardly hear anything about those. Even Sudan you don't hear a great deal about. But everything's concentrated, as it said it would be. They're the centre of everything. And it's amazing when you think there's only 18 million of them altogether around the world. Right, verse 16. But all who devour you will be devoured, and all your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who spoil you, I will despoil. Now, this is important again. This is that God's judgment on those who would dare to attack his chosen people. And the promise was given so long ago, and it was given 4,000 years ago, and it's held good right down through the ages, and we've seen this happen, and we're going to see it. We won't see it, we'll be here, but this is going to happen again. So let's remind us of that promise, just in case you forget it. I don't think you will. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. I will, this is God talking to Abraham and his descendants. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Never forget that. And this is what's going to happen to those people. They're attacking Israel, and this. I'm not making any excuses for Israel. They've done some terrible things. They're in open rebellion against their God. But it's not for them to punish them. God will do that. He will use the tribulation there. He says that he will punish them in the tribulation. But see, the punishment of the world is going to be even worse.
Right, from the beginning.
Right, verses 17 to 22. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion, for no one cares. Now, isn't that a picture of the Jews today? This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tent and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sounds of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers, and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor, and they will not be disdained. Their children will be as in the days of old, and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord? So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now this describes God's dealing and blessing on the faithful remnant who come out of the great tribulation. They will no longer be the outcasts of the world. They are now, if you look, everybody, I remember, if you've only got to read the text of the year, if you read David Copperfield and read about Oliver, and what do they describe the Jew as? That grasping Jew. All the way through, and in Shakespeare, the Jew there in they've used this in excuses. See, what would happen? The Jews in every land they went to, they were not allowed to have trades. They were not allowed to practice. So what they did, the thing that they were very good at, was money lending, finance. Mm. And they've been extremely successful. Look at the Rothschilds and all the others, right down through the ages.
Mm.
And this
they're
is... they are extremely clever.
And never
make any mistake about that.
Really
now, these verses, they describe the blessings of the faithful remnant who come out of the Great Tribulation. They would no longer be called the outcasts of the world. They would truly be God's special people, just as he intended them to be. And all the nations of the world will recognize this for the first time ever in their history. They will be recognized as God's own people. Why? Because they're worshipping God properly from the depths of their heart. And they're really serving God. They will devote themselves to the Lord, and who now dwells in their midst. It's going to be a wonderful time. So that is what Jeremiah is saying. That is in the future. But for them, remember, this was 2,500 years in the future. Verses 23 to 24. See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down in the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purpose of his heart. In days to come, you will understand this. Nothing's going to stop this. Nobody and nothing can stop this happening. No matter who we are, what we are, all the great nations will bow before God. They cannot. He's in absolute control. What did we read last week? How God says, it's all mine, I can do what I like with it.
Yeah.
And he's in absolute control of it. But in that day, after this, they will the Jews particularly, they will understand the reason for God's wrath with them. Why God? Why all these things have happened to them? They can't understand it now. You ask a Jew. And they say, well, why? We just cannot understand. It's a mystery to us, of the Holocaust and all these things. They just cannot understand it. But those that come through and truly worship God, then they'll be looking back and they'll be able to see. They'll know why God had to do this with them. There was no other way. They were impossible to be healed.
Yeah.
It's the only way they could do it. It's the same with the exile. When they went into exile, there was no other way. It would be the same with the tribulation. God, there's no other way that God will bring them truly back. Look at them now. They're in total rebellion against God. They didn't say, God doesn't exist. So how can God get them back? And this is the only way he'll do it. It's terrible. But notice throughout this, though, by the way, that the world will suffer far more, the rest of the world far more than the Jews themselves. Right, now we go on to chapter 31. It's quite exciting, these four chapters. There's so much in it. Now, the dominant theme of this chapter is the glorious hope of the entire nation of both Israel and Judah, note that, restored to a true relationship with their God, but not under the old covenant of the law, but through the new covenant, which was forged for them and all mankind at Calvary's cross. This, he speaks about the new covenant now. And it's important to understand this. Verses 1 to 2. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans, note that, of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. The people who survived the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. What's that all about? The emphasis is not only on the tribes, but also on the individual clans. Notice that, the clans will be restored. Those who have survived the sword and in the desert-like conditions of their lives had truly turned to God will at last find rest in the Lord's presence. It must be terrible for them, these people. They've turned to the Lord, but they still have to go through the tribulation. They've still got to experience this. And at the end of it, the horrible desert-like, when they're on their own everywhere, everybody's against them, these terrible things happening. And then when the Lord comes to them, then it will be beautiful. I'm not very happy with the term Messianic Jew, quite honestly. We never read of it throughout Scripture. The idea, when you become a Christian, you are a new creation.
Yes,
there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ.
Yes.
I don't like this division here. I'm sorry about that. I know they're doing a great work, but I think they're making a mistake there. They mean well, but I think they're a bit misled on that. We're all, they're the same as us. They'll be exactly that. They are born again Christians like you and I. And I don't care if they're Greek, they're German, they're Hebrew, or whatever they are. They are all born again Christians. Mm-hmm. All right, verses 3 to 7. We've got much to say about on Saturday and Sunday, Paul.
yes, I hope we can.
I don't know if we get charged, but still. verses 3 to 7. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again, you will plant the vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when a watchman cry out on the hills of Ephraim, Come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. This is what the Lord said. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the greatest of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Mm. This emphasizes that they have always been and always will be God's special people, whose everlasting love for them will never fail. He chose them for himself long ago.
Yeah.
Now get hold of this. The Christians have not replaced the Jews.
No.
But let's look back at this. Remind us, when did God choose them? Deuteronomy chapter 7. He chose them before this, but just remarks to why he chose them here, how he chose them. He chose them in the time of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 to 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasure possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it's because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that's Abraham and such like, Jacob, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That they are God's special people. He's chosen them. And now, because of his everlasting love for them, he will then destroy the faithful remnant, note that, the remnant, so that they will dance with joy and singing as they praise God in the fully restored promised land. He's talking about the time of the millennium. It can only apply to that. And it will be restored. There will all with grateful hearts and go up to the New Jerusalem to worship and praise God who has saved them. There'll be a time of great rejoicing. They'll be in this land. Nobody will be able to harm them. They'll be protected by God. It'll be a wonderful. And when they plant, nobody's going to take the fruit from their farm. Nobody's going to come in. And they will be, all the nations of the world will look to them and see them, that now they truly are the people of God. And they will worship, as they worship God, they'll look at them and they'll say, they're an example to us. See how they worship and love God. This is what God always wanted for them right from the beginning. I want you to be an example to my people right the way through the ages. But they failed miserably. 2,000 years they failed. And now we've had to wait another 2,000 years. The Christians, because of the failure of them to witness properly, now we've got the Christians have had a chance. But they've miserably failed as well. But note, Christians have not replaced the Jews. The Jews will come back on their own at the time of the day of the Lord, after the great tribulation. And the nation, the millennium is talking about not the world, it's talking about the time of the Jews. There will be people of the world there, but it's the time of the Jews. They come back and they'll be as God wanted them to be always.
And Jesus will be in residence.
Yes, the Lord, what exactly it means there, God will be amongst his people. Right, verses 8 to 14 now, if I can find it. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labour. A great throng will return. They will become weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water, on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, proclaim it in the distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them, and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy in the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the younger, the flocks, and the herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men as well as old, and I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. Oh, it's fantastic, isn't it? Now, just as a shepherd gathers his sheep, you may see how when a shepherd goes out to his flock, they gather them. I've seen this happen in Wales, over the mountains. They go and collect them from all over there. They're strayed all over these mountains. And the shepherd with his dogs goes around. So would Jesus with his angels. They'll be collecting them from the far corners of the earth. And it's beautiful, I think, the symbol here. He's the shepherd now, the good shepherd. And they're coming to enjoy all the delights and wonders of a land flowing with milk and honey, with no one or thing able to spoil their joy. It's a contentment as they were, and be watched, and they'll be watched, they'll be absolute contentment, and they'll be watched over and cared for just like a shepherd. A shepherd doesn't collect them and leave them, he cares for them all the time. He's watching them and seeing if they need any help or anything, if they're in any trouble. He'll care for them by the Lord their God. Now all their past sorrows and tribulations will be forgotten now. All the things they passed through. And their mourning for the past, what's happened, will be turned to joy. Now notice, both the young and the old will dance with joy. So the whole lot. In the place of sorrow, they will now relish the comfort and presence of their Lord in their midst. It's going to be a wonderful place. Millennium, you cannot really understand it. It's going to be Eden restored, but even better than Eden was. It's going to be wonderful. Remember, there can be no harm. It's going to be a fantastic place. So the Jews now will be back in the perfect condition. And we'll find out what happens then. 1,000 years of it. It was fantastic when you think about it. What a delight for them. And all the things that have happened, all the sorrows and that, they'll forget them. They'll be wiped from their memory. Yeah. And they'll just be there in the presence of their Lord. And you can imagine them going up. And really, when they go to the temple with the Lord, they will worship in trueness. It won't be the falseness that they've had up to now. It'll be real. Right, verse 15. This is what the Lord says, and this is rather interesting here. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, and refusing to be comforted, because her children are no more. Now, this is pointing forward. After the destruction of Jerusalem, the surviving people were herded together by the captain of the guard of Nebuchadnezzar, ready for them to be dragged off. He'd collected them all together to be dragged off to Babylon. They were going off in chains. And remember, this was the point where Jeremiah was released from his chains. The picture given here, as if Rachel, the favourite wife of Jacob, remember, she was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, yeah, and the grandmother of Ephraim and Manasseh, because they mentioned Ephraim, you see, in the picture. It's as though she could see, her tomb was nearby, incidentally, but it was as though she could see this happening, just a kind of a picture. And it's taken up again, and she's seen the horror of it, what was happening, how she would cry and think if she was alive, if she could see it, what was happening to her children, this descendants. The fact they were going on, you could see them in chains, naked, being taken off to Babylon. How Rachel would have, she'd have broken her heart to have seen this. But this is taken up again. Often these pictures, they're taken up several times. The things that happened through the... You imagine what Abraham must have felt about it, all his children, what happened to them. It's not actually... She wasn't actually witness, but it's as though she could witness
if
it.
She was around.
Yeah, this is what it'd be like saying. This is what Rachel would think. Mm. And this is taken up again in Matthew, in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17. Then what was said to the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping with great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and refusing to be comforted because they're no more. That was the slaughter of the innocents, remember, at the time of Herod. It's the same thing happened again. You can imagine if they could see it, the horror when they see this is happening down through the ages. And this is just what it's like. Right, going back onto that now, go on to verse 16. Verse 16 to 22 now. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline them like an unruly calf. And I have disciplined them and restored them. And I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Set up road signs. Put up guideposts. Take note of the highway. The road that you take, return, O virgin Israel. Return to your towns. How long will you wander, O unfaithful daughter? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. A woman will surround a man. Now, the theme of Rachel's distress at seeing her children's estate is continued here. But now she is told to refrain from weeping and dry her eyes, as although her children have been so unruly and have been so disciplined, there is hope for their future. Because after they've been disciplined, they will return to their God and return to their own land. As a returning prodigal, they will experience the outpouring of God's love upon them, just like the prodigal son. Do you remember when the prodigal son returned? He'd gone off, but when he came back, the father was waiting for him all the time. Mm. And when he came, there was great joy and rejoicing.
Yeah.
That's what it's going to be like. The new thing created, where a woman surrounds and protects a man, is a picture of the new covenant, where the rigid discipline of the law is replaced by God's loving giving of his son. In the new covenant, God descends to the level of his people so they can lay hold of him. The word becomes flesh. Do you remember this in John's gospel? And the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And in John, 1 John chapter 4, this is what it means, 1 John chapter 1. Just a quick look at this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and at, hands have touched. You see the wonder of it. John's looking back all those years. He's now an old man. And he's thinking about the time when Jesus was among us. I actually touched him, he said. He was there amongst us. This we proclaim concerning the word of God. The life appeared. We've seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and has appeared to us. Yeah. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is the situation you see now. The new covenant. God became what we are in order that make us what he is himself. Right then, now verses 23 to 30. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, O righteous dwelling, O sacred mountains. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about them with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this I awoke and look around me. My sleep had been pleasant to me. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear them down, and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster. So will I watch over them to rebuild and plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Here we have a description of the perfect state when they all, that is all, both Judah and Israel, will live together in perfect harmony and peace, enjoying the fruits of the land and above all the protection and blessing of the Lord their God. No longer will they suffer from the sins of their fathers. What their fathers? Do you remember, if you go through, the things that had happened had come down and it caused this suffering to them. He said in the millennium it will not be like that. But if anybody sins, they will be dealt with directly. And they will not have to, there'll be no generation curse or anything about them. They'll be directly responsible to God then. So that's what it means about the setting the teeth on edge and that with the acid. It will not be because their fathers have sinned. Verses 31 to 40. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The old Mosaic covenant of the law will now be replaced with the new covenant, which will be written on their hearts. Now, the new covenant was obtained for them where? Calvary's cross. That's a new covenant, and it's going to be written in their minds and the hearts of the people. And they will obey it. The old covenant, you had to obey it by force. If you didn't, you were punished. But the new covenant, they will obey it because they want to, because they love their Lord and their God, and it's from the depths of their hearts. That's why the difference is between the new covenant and the old. They will all now have direct access to God, wherever they are, and He will teach them Himself. We have this, of course, with Jesus, with us. We do not have to come to a high priest or any priest. We now have direct access to God, and that is the new covenant. We are in direct access to Him. Verses 35 to 37. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, for the Lord Almighty is His name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. Note those words very carefully. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched, will I reject all the descendants of Israel, because all they have done, declares the Lord. Make that quite clear in your mind. And it's a pity a lot of Christians don't read these verses. These verses lay great stress on the fact that they all of this have a direct promise of God, who is the creator of the whole universe. The very clear and unmistakable words of verse 36 state, without any possible chance of misinterpretation, that God's special people, the Jews, will never cease to be a nation. Did you see that? They will never cease to be a nation in his eyes. So what they're trying to do, the Islamic nations trying to wipe them out, I think they've got a terrible shot coming. They're his special people. Then he goes on to say that only if the laws of physics which hold the universe together fail would he reject them. This is the certainty of it.
Well,
now, the laws of physics, which is incidentally the scientists do not understand, they pretend to be so clever. What binds things together? Why the atom, the proton, and all these things? Why is the world? What's gravity? They'll talk about these things that they don't understand. It's a great mystery. They're held together. We've read this in Ephesians, wasn't it? In which all things consist or literally hold together. He said, only if they all cease, in other words, the world just disappears, will my word fail and they will no longer be a nation. See how certain he is. He couldn't put it any clearer than this. There's no way that Israel will be destroyed as a nation. There will always be a nation. And you see the wonder of it. Even though they've been spread throughout the world for 2,000 years, any other nation would have disappeared long ago. But they haven't. Even though they've intermarried as well with some of the other, they're still the Jewish nation. And they're still the people you can recognize. Nothing will ever take them away. And there will always be special people. Now say, how is it possible that anyone could think to say that God has rejected the Jews and replaced them by the Christians in the light of all this? And so many other clear verses. Again and again through Scripture. And read through Romans 9, 10 and 11. It's again and again. No way will God ever reject Israel. If that's all you remember from today, is get hold of that. He will never ever reject his people. Right, just the last few verses there, verse 38 and 39. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt from the tower of Haniel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from the straight to the hill of Garab and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, remember we talked about this, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east, as far as the corner of the horse cart gate, will be holy to the Lord. Now note this, the last verse. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. Now this, of course, can only speak of the millennium, and the city is God's, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And never again will it be destroyed. When God rebuilds it, Zion will last forever, and God, nothing could ever restore it.